And our sermon text today is found in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, parts A and B of verse 4. Now, for context, each week I will be reading Galatians 4, 1 through 7. But we'll be taking parts then of verses 4 and 5 through the Advent season. Galatians 4, 1 through 7. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Our title today is Fullness. In the fullness of time. Timing is everything. God's timing is always perfect. Not man's timing, though, however. Many examples of bad timing in history. There's no reason for any individual to have a computer in his home, said Ken Olson, president of Digital Equipment Corporation, at the convention of the World Future Society in 1977. The digital equipment company divested themselves of all their computer resources and missed the personal computer revolution of the 80s. Excuse me. That's bad timing. Encouraging investors to buy and sell stock, Andrew Mellon, who was Secretary of the Treasury after the stock market crash of 1929, said, I see nothing in the present situation that's either menacing or warrants pessimism. I have every confidence that there will be a revival of activity in the spring. And those who did buy stock saw a drop in the overall value of the market and another 1,500 points in 1930. Bad timing. And then encouraging enlistment in the Union Army. No man of sense can doubt that the war will end in a month. The rebels, a mere band of ragamuffins, will flee on our approach like chaff before the wind. The northern people are simply invincible. Bad timing. Bad timing. The Philadelphia Press in 1861. On the other hand, there are those whose timing is impeccable. One little-known American, a man named Alfred Loomis, who was instrumental in the development of radar and the atomic bomb, began his career as a financier on Wall Street in the 20s. And literally, with a pencil and graph paper, he calculated the time to get out of Wall Street. And that was late in 1928 and early 1929. It's said of Loomis, in a book called Tuxedo Park, that's a great book, by the way, a great read, a real page-turner, on the development of radar and the atomic bomb with this man, Alfred Loomis, at the head. And he says in his book, or his biographer says, very quietly over a period of months, Loomis liquidated remaining securities and converted everything into sound long-term treasury bonds and cash. Then came Black Thursday. When the markets broke on October 24, 1929, stock prices plummeted and stunned investors. They saw their entire net worth wiped out overnight. and not everyone looked too kindly on this investor who was caught with his pockets full of money. The more things change, the more they stay the same. Huh? Or John Newton, composer of the hymn Amazing Grace. He was a slave ship's captain for many years before his conversion. But his conscience bothered him unbearably for years until one day, on the advice of a Christian friend of his, he resigned his commission on the slave ship. Newton says, "I resigned the command the day before she sailed, and thus I was unexpectedly called from that service, and the person who went in my place, most of the officers, and many of the crew died, and the vessel was brought home with great difficulty." For Newton, good timing. And of course, as good Reformed Christians, we believe that God is sovereign in all things, and we would assert that what we see before us in all of these circumstances is God's own timing, that is, his providence. Whether good timing or bad timing, and that's judged by the mind of man, God is sovereign over all. In his time, men are lost. In his time, men are saved. And therefore, in salvation history, which we'll be looking at over these next few weeks, in salvation history, within it, God's timing is everything. And that includes his ability and willingness to provide a Savior, which Paul deals with in our text today. So let's look to it. 2 points I want to make with you today concerning God's sovereign timing in all things. Fullness is our title. The fullness of time. Covering that first phrase in verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Verse 4a. In the fullness of time. In the fullness of time. Jesus Christ came into the world as the only Son of his Father in the propitious day of God's own choosing. Christ came into the world in the propitious day of God's own choosing. And what salvation history is packed into this little phrase, in the fullness of time. Pleroma tu chronu. Chronu. Can you hear our English word chronos or chronology in that? The Apostle Paul has just been explaining to the Galatian Christians how they have transitioned from the age of the law to the age of faith with the appearance of Christ upon the stage of history, in chronos, in time. That word chronos is a particular word describing sequential time with a highlight on a particular point in time. William Mounts, Dr. Mounts, in his book, Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words. I love this book. It's one of the tools that we covered when we looked at 10 Bible tools every Christian should have on their shelf. And this is one of them. This should replace your Vine's expository words, okay? Mounts' Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words. And he says about chronos, Paul's use of it here. He says, Paul refers to the time of Jesus' coming as the fullness of time in order to highlight the fact that God's plan of redemption not only was fulfilled at precisely the right time in history, but also now stands as the climactic focal point of history. Yes. Not only God's precise timing, but also stands now as the climactic focal point of history. To do this, Paul has employed an analogy. That is, before Jesus Christ, the people of God were like an infant son in his minority in regard to his inheritance. That's covering verses 1 through 3. As you cast your eyes over the text, you see that this is the theme of verses 1 through 3. Being tutored by it, it became a kind of guardian and manager, as you see in verse 2, until our maturation under it. Paul uses an important word in verse 2 that's paralleled in verse 4 as well, an heir. An heir is under a guardian until the date set by his father. Timing is everything. Prothesmia, the date set by his father. The idea of a fixed date is a technical term in the law of the day. And this is the only time it appears in the New Testament here. Prothesmia. And it means a set term of days in a contract or a covenant. What is God's economy? God's economy is a covenant, is it not? This is a technical term found throughout the literature of the day referring to contracts or covenants. A good example would be the appointed day for a repayment of a loan. That would be a prothesmia. And here, the parallel then is with that of a fixed date in a will or testament, when the inheritance would come into the full possession by the son. Transitioning from that state of guardianship to full ownership then by the son. Paul is likening our coming into our inheritance as Christians to this maturation process. We are no longer in our minority, but have come into our majority through Jesus. We have come to this fixed date, prothesmia, for the bequest having come and gone, right? The fullness of time. The fullness of time is that span of time from the establishment of the inheritance in a will or testament to its bequest to the Son. That has now been given Christ and consequently to us because we are sons as well. So, welcome to your bequest, dear Christian. Welcome to your bequest. You now have all the promises of the New Testament as yours. You have the Holy Spirit, for example, the Holy Spirit living in you as a generous down payment until Christ returns with the subsequent fullness of what he has given us. All of the glories of that time of tutorial and minority, they're nothing compared to the glories and blessings of your full inheritance. There were intimations of what was to come. There were blessings under the old covenant, were there not? The earthly temple, as glorious as it was with its gold and ceremony and ritual and roasting sacrifice, all of that is nothing compared to the heavenly temple into which Christ entered once with the sacrifice of his blood, now being completed as it is made of living stones, that is you and me, that temple being made, composed of us living stones. Past glories are nothing compared to present ones. I love how our confession, our Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 7 of God's covenant with man, section 6, puts it this way. Under the gospel, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's under the new covenant, right? Which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, that is the temple and the gold and the silver and the ceremonies which the Jews came to love and refused to relinquish, right? Under the new covenant, Hebrews is written to counter all of that. Well, though these sacraments and the preaching of the word, fewer in number, administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence in spiritual efficacy to all nations. both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. Well put. Confession divines. The land of Israel, as beautiful and glorious as it was, with Jerusalem as her crowning jewel, is a slum compared to the glories of heaven and the blessings of the new Jerusalem that will come down from heaven. The life and presence of God's Spirit upon the people of Israel, as blessed and full of peace as it was, shalom, it's like a rote automaton compared to the presence and life of the Spirit in Pentecost, right? And dimmer yet compared to the resurrection life to come. So much of that bequeathal, that inheritance, is yet to come. How glorious that will be. When I was in my early 20s, I had friends who had moved to Colorado, and they wrote back and told me of the glories of the mountains. Fresh, rare air, beautiful peaks and valleys, silent vistas accessed only by hiking and climbing, unbroken slopes of powdered snow in the winter, bear, elk, mountain lion, other flora and fauna beyond counting. After what seemed an interminable fullness of time, I finally made the move and immediately fell in love with it. Colorado, where were you all of my life? It was even more than my friends could describe in the time of my minority, so to speak. Well, we can look back upon the Old Covenant with the advantage of hindsight and note all of those things. But at the time, who knew, right? Who knew? There indeed was a prothesmia, a fixed date set by God in his sovereign will, when his people would be mature and ready for their inheritance. But it was a mystery. It was a mystery in the truest sense, the biblical sense of mystery. The biblical sense of mystery is not God tightly holding on to a secret he wants kept secret and we have to go wrest it from him. No. The idea of biblical mystery is that which God chooses to reveal in his own fullness of time, in his own sovereign will, when he chooses to reveal it. Otherwise, we would never have access to it. Peter puts it this way. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time, chronos, there we are again, what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories, right? Peter's speaking directly to our context today. Who knew? Many pretended to know and failed. Many claimed messiahship and were damned. Today, even today, many have claimed to know Christ's second advent, right? Haven't they? How many false messiahs have we seen in our own lives? Many have claimed, since the office of prophet or messiah, to that same office, Joseph Smith, Sun Myung Moon, David Koresh, and they have all proved false. The fullness of time is in the hands of God alone. The date is known to God alone. And those who call down, ipso facto, their own destruction when they attempt to preempt him. Why would God have us ignorant of the fullness of time? Why would he? Why would he have us ignorant of the fullness of time at his second coming? Once again, our confession of faith puts it very well. Chapter 33 of the Last Judgment, section 3 says, as Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Amen. Our Lord puts it this way in Mark chapter 13. "Therefore stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep." This is precisely what happened to the generation into which Christ was born at his first advent. May it not happen to us. The Jews were literally asleep when Herod went to wake them up and drag them to his palace where the wise men had come. They were seeking the one born king of the Jews. And these scribes knew immediately where to go in the text to find out, right? In Bethlehem of Judea. "For so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. From you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Well, these guys typically went promptly home and went back to sleep. Figuratively, maybe literally. They knew, didn't they? But they did not know. They did not know him. They did not see him, recognize him. He was in front of their noses. Do not be like them at his second advent. The advent season is as much about the second advent as it is about the first advent, isn't it? Seeing and relishing and rejoicing in the first advent is as much to look forward to his second advent. There is a date that is set certain at which God will conclude redemptive history. Redemptive history as we have known it, and he will bring all things to full fruition in Jesus Christ. Your full bequeathal will be yours. What a glorious day that will be. And pray that we will all be found occupied with the business of the kingdom too, awake and ready. Well then, who was it who precipitated our majority? Who gave us an inheritance in Christ as sons? Point two, encompassing verse 4b. "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son." God sent forth his son. Jesus Christ came into the world as the only son of his father, as the second person of the Trinitarian Godhead. This is all in there as we unpack this verse 4b. And Jesus Christ came into the world as the only son of his father, as the second person of the Trinitarian Godhead. In order to usher us from our minority status as inheritors in waiting under the law to our majority status as inheritors in truth by faith, God sent his son, Jesus the Christ. What a profound phrase this is for the church. 2 points to draw from this. Number one, God the Father sent forth the second person of the Trinitarian Godhead. Number one, God the Father sent forth the second person of the Trinitarian Godhead. The Greek word is worth a word study, too. Once again, I refer you to Mounce's study on Old Testament and New Testament words. That Greek word is ex apostello. Do you hear the root word of our English word apostle there? Apostello, apostle. And it means a sent one, a one sent forth. And it carries with it the sense of one sent into a situation with a particular mission and task a responsibility to one who sent him. And that mission and task, of course, was to redeem a covenant people for himself unto the Father, a glorious mission. One who was sent forth representing another is responsible for that task and none other. Exacting, the idea of one sent, an apostle, an exacting task. And in our immediate context, that mission and task was to fulfill all the law, as we'll expand upon in days to come too, to fulfill all of the law and bring many sons to glory by enabling them to become righteous through faith, not by obedience to the law. No man becomes righteous by his own obedience to the law. He neither can nor could. If he is to become righteous, he must do so by being granted a righteousness of another. Mike has been making this utterly clear. He's repeated it often. It needs repetition, though, doesn't it? Always. And needs to be gloried in. If we are to become righteous, we must do so by a righteousness granted by another, and that is namely Jesus Christ. Do you believe this? Do you have faith that this righteousness of another has been given you in Christ? This is grace. This is salvation. Well, this mission, having been completed, ex apostello, this mission having been completed in its fullness by the Son in real-time salvation history, we then are those who have attained our majority as well. We who have the glory of being born on this side of redemptive history, we are those who have attained our majority in the inheritance of the kingdom as sons, as co-heirs with Christ. We've done this. This has been accomplished, right? Because of our own merits and labors? Perhaps we've been smart enough to have chosen this age into which we might be born? Of course not. Being facetious. No. None of these things apply to us. We have been born into this age of the gospel by God's sovereign will and his good pleasure alone. Always keep this in mind. You and I have done nothing to merit this in and of ourselves. In his timing, in the fullness of time, that fullness of time applies to all of us, that chronos, that chronology. In his timing, he sent forth his Son in order to lavish upon us the fruits of covenant life. Second point from this brief phrase: the one sent was his Son, the second person of the Trinitarian Godhead. The one sent was the Father's Son, the second person of the Trinitarian Godhead. Now, next week, we'll look upon Jesus' full humanity. Today, our text reveals to us Jesus' full deity. The Apostle Paul is reflecting upon the truths declared by our Lord himself in the Gospels. Most clearly from the Gospel of John. We've been unfolding this almost on a weekly basis, have we not? Our Lord will soon declare, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, right? "I and the Father are one." And the Jews will say, "We stone you because you, a man, make yourself God." The implications are clear throughout the Gospel of John, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? The Word was with God. The Word was God. Our Lord laid claim to his pre-existent Trinitarian life with the Father and the Spirit. Implied here is that life that is now issued into humanity by the Father. And we have insight into the relationship of the Father to the Son, where the Son is under the authority of the Father, conquering a kingdom, ex apostello. When at the end he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, after destroying every rule and authority and power, when all things are subjected to him, the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all, from 1 Corinthians 15. And so here in our text today, as well as many other places in Scripture, we observe the Trinitarian economy, where the Father sends, the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit applies the work of redemption. The Father sends his Son, commissioned with a purpose from his will, and the Son accomplishes the will of that Father in obedience to him. So we see the distinction in the persons of the Trinity while maintaining the equality of the substance of the Godhead. That is, that they are equal in power and glory as those persons, but of the same substance. The New Testament takes upon itself a deeply freight-laden sense of this word Son. This should come to you in time after reading the Gospels and then taking up the letters. The New Testament takes upon itself a deeply freight-laden sense of this word Son. It is far more than a mere designation of progeny. It bears with it that identity of deity in the Trinitarian Godhead, while maintaining the distinction of persons. Jehovah's Witnesses that say Jesus is a God in the sense of being the highest of created beings, or Mormons, the Trinity, of course, are three separate gods in flesh. These are heretics when it comes to this doctrine. And it is clear. It is a clear doctrinal line between saving biblical Christianity and damning cultic heresy. That is clear to all. If Christ is not fully God, there is no power. There is no perfect righteousness able to save. And if Christ is not fully human, there is no nature akin to ours that can be saved. What is absolutely required in the nature of the case is one who is fully God and fully man in one person, that we as persons might be saved. And that one is before you, O listener. That one is before you, stands before you in the text this morning. God has so designed that he will reveal himself in his word. And he is revealed in his word today, and this one is before you today, dear listener. It's none other than Jesus the Christ, born in the spring of that first century in Bethlehem of Judea. He was sent upon a mission by the Father to redeem you. He brings you from obedience to law, which you're incapable of keeping apart from his power. He brings you from law to obedience by faith, which by believing in him, you have perfect righteousness imputed to you by believing and trusting in him. And so then you are able to become sons of God by adoption. And when that happens, when you are indeed adopted into this family, you have life, not death. You have joy, not despair. You have peace, not turmoil. You have true love, not hatred and strife. The Spirit transforms you. The Spirit of God transforms you. He does the labor and the work in you. The Father sends, the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit applies. You have life in that Spirit. You are being transformed. That Spirit is making you more and more like the Son who saved you. We're being transformed more and more, from glory to glory, as Paul says, into the image of the Son the Father loves. And when God is finished, when he's finished in his fullness of time, when he's finished making you into the creature he intends, he'll take you to be with him. Or else he'll come to conclude redemptive history, in which case you will not know death. But in either case, you are his and you are a son. And therefore you will have all things in him. One day they'll be yours in their fullness. Right now we have a down payment. We have life in the Spirit. We have fellowship and love with one with another. The bequest is yours. The bequest is yours as a son come into his majority. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 8, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are sons of God. And if sons, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. May you continue then to live as children of God this week, brothers and sisters. Children of God, we are heirs. We have come into our partial bequeathal of that inheritance, have we not? How rich it is, how beautiful it is. Knowing that in the fullness of time, God will once again send forth his Son once more to bring all things to completion and bring you fully unto himself. Until then, let us now come to that place where we see this salvation as sent forth in his Son, in the body and blood of Jesus, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.